Malachi chapter 2, we're going to focus on verses 10 through 16 this morning. Remember the book of Malachi, he prophesied around 433 to 400 B.C. He is the last prophet before the coming of Christ. The Lord used the prophet Malachi to pour out his heart, that is God's heart, to his people. And the message of Malachi is that the heart of God's people is far away from the heart of God. God is not a religious person. Everything that he does is from his heart. It has motive behind it. He is not religious at all. And everything in the Old Testament, as we'll see when we get into the discernment of spirits and speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, we'll see in a couple of weeks in our 1 Corinthians study, everything that having to do with the Old Testament and the rituals and ceremonies that God incorporated into the nation Israel was only a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ. It's a person. He's the living God that has taken on human form to dwell amongst us. But I think it's interesting. You ever notice how when Jesus went in on the Sabbath day and he read scriptures and said, "Behold, the scriptures have been fulfilled," he didn't join the system. He didn't put his blessing on the system. He just basically said, "I am the fulfillment of all the things you people are doing in your religious ceremonies." And they rejected him because he made it personal. And he said, "You must follow me." See, they didn't want to do that. Jesus slept out in the Garden of Olives, Mount Olivet. He traveled through the villages and through the towns, being personal and touching people's lives. But he didn't hold church services. He revealed himself. This is God revealing his heart to his people. There are 8 questions that the people have asked God. And I think this just goes to show you how far away their heart was from the Lord. The first question was, when God says, "I have loved you," the people said, "How have you loved us?" In other words, we don't know of any way that you love us. It's shown, first of all, in God's election, that God chose the children of Israel to come out of Jacob. Secondly, God chose to reveal his love through judgment, in that he judged Esau and the Edomites. And thirdly, God's love is revealed through the fact that his name will be manifest throughout the whole earth. But then back in chapter 1, the second question, verse 6, when God says that you have despised my name, he says, "You have said, in what way have we despised your name?" And he says, "By bringing things that are defiled and putting them on my altar." The third question in verse 7, "In what way have we defiled you?" By saying the table of the Lord is worthless. And the examples that we read last time, or 2 weeks ago, the worthlessness, the emptiness, is shown by God's people bringing the worst of the animals for sacrifice. The worst of what they had, not the best of what they had. Just meeting the requirements. It's all they wanted to do. Then last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we saw that even the priests who were leading the people were leading them in the wrong way because their heart was not in it. Their heart was not towards the Lord. In fact, they were leading people away from the things of the Lord. Listen to verse 7 of chapter 2. "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible," that is worthless, "and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law." So they just twisted God's law. Their friends, they just kind of let off the hook, favored some people, made other people more answerable to the law. They did not give the truth. And their heart was not in it. And it is interesting that both the priests and the people should say the things of the Lord are worthless. There's no value in it. And yet he says, by you doing that, you have made yourself worthless, contemptible. It says there in verse 9. You've made yourself worthless. What spiritual value is there in religious ceremony? There isn't any. If you can participate in religious ceremony and experience Christ, then that is the only benefit you can have. But religious ceremony in and of itself, just going through the motions, manipulating, maneuvering, saying things that people want to hear, omitting things that they don't want to hear, showing partiality, not representing the Lord. So both the priests and the people were doing it. That brings us into verse 10 for today. It brings us into another situation. How did they show the Lord that his altar was worthless? Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? The word treacherously is the Hebrew word bagad, B-A-G-A-D, bagad. And it's mentioned some five times in verses 10 through 16. Dealing treacherously. It literally means to cover something with a blanket. It's a cover-up. That's kind of a play on words because in the law, you remember Ruth and Boaz? You remember when Boaz was sleeping, that Ruth came and covered her feet with his garment? That's how you make a covenant. You cover the person with your garment, and then that is a ceremonially making a covenant with that person that I'm taking you under my cover type of thing. And Ruth was showing her submission to the covering of Boaz. So it's really a play on words in Hebrew, because when God makes a covenant with his people, that's a covering. So they turn around and they cover up the covering by teaching false things and manipulating the people. You have dealt treacherously, bagad. You have deceitfully or used as a cover-up with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. The word profaning means to defile. You've defiled it. Judah has dealt treacherously, again the word bagad, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned, that is defiled, the Lord's holy institution, as one English says. You notice the word institution, whatever you have there is in italics. It's because all it is the holy thing in Hebrew. It's making reference to, the English is trying to express the fact that he's making mention of the covenant of marriage, as he'll see in a moment. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, I'm going to read it to you literally. The Hebrew says, he has married the daughter of a god of a foreigner. Makes a big difference. You might think that doesn't, but again, I'll read it to you. He has married the daughter of a god of a foreigner. It's not that it's the daughter of a god. Isn't it interesting how God looks at things? Our God, our true and living God. He associates people with their God. What has happened here is the children of Israel, under the covenant of God, they married. They were only allowed to marry amongst themselves because they were God's covenant people. The husband and the wife, that is the parents, were commissioned to raise their children under the law. It was the mother's religious duty to train their children until they were 13 years of age, at which time they would go through the bar mitzvah. For the girl, it would be the bat mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. At the age of 13, then the father would take the son and he would train his son with the things of the law, but prior to 13, the mother would. He now becomes a son of the law officially at the age of 13. He is now answerable to the law. He learns the law. He follows the law like his father does. And so you have a whole nation of parents who have come together in the covenant law, who represent the law to their children and are raising offspring or seed, holy seed, to follow the Lord. That was the covenant. And what the children of Israel were doing, including the priests, is they were taking the wife of their youth, who is the wife of the covenant, and they were divorcing the wives, and they were marrying people outside of Judaism. When you do that, you actually bring that person's God into your household. That's why when the question comes up, well, I don't understand. I love this person, and I'm going to marry him and save him, and whatever people think in order to rationalize, in order to be married, is that it's not the person. You're bringing their God and their relationship with the Lord into your household, period. Even if they're Christians, you're still bringing their relationship with the Lord into your household. And if they're in rebellion to the Lord, if they don't know the Lord very well, they're very susceptible to disobedience. And you're bringing that into your household. God's very concerned about that. In this particular instance, both priests and the congregation were divorcing the wives of their youth and of the covenant and marrying women of another god. These are Jews, Hebrew people. And God has a purpose for it. I've heard all the arguments, sat in all the discussions, when people say, well, God forgives, and yeah, but you have to understand why God does things the way he does. And hopefully we'll come to those conclusions today. Verse 11 says, he has married the daughter of a god of a foreigner. So foreigner is kind of an afterthought. It's the daughter of the god of the foreigner that they have married. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. If you have that translation in your text, it is literally the master and his student, the one who speaks and the one who answers. Yet, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. So, that is his complaint to them. Here is part B, the second part of this complaint, verse 13. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, here's the next question, for what reason? Why doesn't God receive our offering anymore? We weep and we cry because God will not receive our offering anymore. Why? What's the reason? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. There's the word again, Magad. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I think it's interesting the way the Jewish people set up the marriages. In Hebrew and Jewish culture, marriage had nothing to do with how you felt about somebody. Marriages were arranged by the parents. Think back when you were a kid. For some of us, that's pretty hard to do because it was... But think back when you were a kid and you had the neighborhood people, the kids that you went to school with and the whole bit. Think back of some of the kids, you know, that you thought were the dorkiest, goofiest kids. You had certain people that you wanted to be around, certain people that you didn't, right? What would happen if your parents and the parents of one of these kids got together when you were about 8 or 9 years old and they made arrangements for you to marry that other person? And you go, yuck, cooties, and, you know, however you think when you're a kid about these other kids. And the parents make arrangements for the marriage, and you have no say. So that when you become a teenager, they perform a wedding ceremony, and you are married under the covenant. If you say, well, I don't love that person, that has nothing to do with it. It has to do with fulfilling the covenant of God for God's purposes. And just to keep your emotions out of it, the parents make the decision of who God wants you to marry. Wow. That's why divorce was not rampant. It was a problem, but not rampant. Because when they went to get a divorce, basically it was, I didn't choose this guy, or I didn't choose her, I didn't like her. They said, forget it. It doesn't make any difference. You're under the covenant of God. It doesn't make any difference how you feel. Whoever you're put with, you obey God with that person. And it'll be the love of God in you and your love for God that motivates you. It has nothing to do with the other person. The other person is a human being. So you've got to love them. So our problem today in our society is that we try to match, you know? We try to have feelings. You have to love the person, and they have to be a Christian. You know, that's the justification right there. I can remember when I was going to Bible school in 1970, they came out with statistics that marriages amongst Christians, the divorce rate was just as high as amongst the national average, a little over 50%. There's no guarantee that if you're a Christian and you love the person, and the other person is a Christian, that you're going to stay married. Because of the basis of what it's built upon. If you understand what the purposes of marriage is, and that you're under the covenant of God, that isn't a problem. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, actually this whole text, this whole last half of Ephesians chapter 5 begins at verse 18, because it says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, that is, an unsalvageable life, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a command. Then there are four participles that describe what it is like to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, because you're speaking to yourselves, the ing words are participles. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes. Secondly, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Thirdly, giving thanks always for everything. I know when I am under the influence and filled with the Holy Spirit, when I have a song in my heart. That doesn't mean you go around singing, you know? It's when your heart has an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. No matter what situation you're in, are you thankful? That's something a human being can't produce. Or you can practice it. You can say, oh, I'm supposed to be thankful for this. Okay. Lord, I'm thankful. Lord, I'm thankful. Lord, you know, and try to talk yourself into it. But in reality, the only way that you can rejoice in your heart and the only way that you can be thankful with a peaceful heart is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because you know that this is directed by the Lord, and the Lord is with you, and He is your God, and He's governing all things, so this is of Him. Notice what the fourth thing is. And everything from verses 22 through chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, actually 1 to 9, comes under this fourth participle. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting is an act of God's Spirit influence in a person's life. Submitting means to be in an orderly arrangement with people. Here's the arrangement. Wives, being in submission to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is in submission to Christ, so let wives be in submission to their own husbands in everything. Somebody asked the question, well, what about in everything, it says? I don't make the rules. Husbands, love your wives according as Christ also loved the church and gave himself on her behalf. Now, the reason why all these relationships come under that fourth participle, submitting, it's talking about how the woman is to be submitting to the man and how the man is to be submitting to the woman. It's submitting to one another. She lines up with him in the Lord. He lines up with her in the Lord. Both are difficult to do. How is he to be in an orderly arrangement with his wife? By laying down his life for her spiritual benefit as Christ did for the church. That might mean giving up softball league on Sunday. You know? To make sure that your family gets to hear the word. Make sure you're following the Lord. Making sure your family's fed. Making sure everybody knows who the Lord is. And that He is the Lord God. So husbands, love your wives according as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself on her behalf, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So the husband is to live sacrificially and give up his own life to make sure that the wife is sitting under the hearing of the word and ministry of the word, so that she is sanctified and cleansed at the hearing of the word of God. Verse 27, that he, that is Christ, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In other words, for the husband and for the man, both for his wife, and we'll see in a moment, for his kids, that one day they're all going to stand before the Lord. And that the desire should be, I want my wife and I want my children, when they stand before the Lord, that they've heard the Word of God, they've been taught the Word of God, we've discussed it, we've studied it, they know who the Lord is, they know what God's Word says, and that when they stand before the Lord, they will be presented to the Lord, cleansed and whole and spiritually healthy. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, how you feel about yourself is of major importance. Because if you're frustrated with yourself, you're going to take it out on your marriage partner. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, it's the word to glue, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that is a quotation from out of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:24, God is the one who brought man and woman together and said, you are now one. Paul is quoting from out of the covenant that God made when he institutionalized man and woman becoming one. But this he says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. The whole purpose, Paul says, for God bringing man and woman together back in Genesis chapter 2 is that God would show through the man and through the woman the relationship between God and His church. Now, it has nothing to do with anything else. Isn't that interesting? But the love is all spiritual, sacrificial on both ends. For the woman, even if she looks at her husband and says, well, God says I have to submit, but he's a mook. He's just the mookie of mooks, you know? But her function is a testimony of the response of the church to Jesus Christ. His role is, he might say, I have a mookie wife. But then when Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, he didn't look out there and go, boy, you guys are worthless. You guys are going to nail me to a cross, spit on me, beat me, insult me, and I'm supposed to sacrifice myself for you? Yeah, he did. The sacrifice on both ends, not so much as submitting to a human being, but it is submitting to God's purposes and function. Everybody has a ministry. The woman represents the body of Christ. The man represents Christ. When I was in the military, I used to have problems saluting officers. You know you're supposed to salute officers if you're enlisted men. I had trouble with that because I knew some of the officers and there's no way that they deserve to be saluted. Okay? But a chief, who is the highest ranking enlisted man in the Navy, took me aside. He was a Christian man. He says, here is what the rule really means. You're not saluting the person, you're saluting the uniform. I said, well, that's one way of looking at it. So basically what he was saying is, if you come across an officer and you salute the officer, you're not saluting the person. You're saluting the office in which he holds and what he represents in the uniform that he wears. You show respect for the function. In essence, that's what God is saying. God is saying, I have taken imperfect human beings and I've brought you together for one purpose and one purpose only. To represent Christ and His church to everybody. So that when people see you, they have a visible, tangible, working relationship to say, oh, this is how it works. See? That's why God took on human form and lived amongst us to show us, here's what it's like, folks. I came to communicate to you. I came to be the expression of God to you. I came and became one of you. So God brings man and woman together to be the testimony of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Now here's the hard part. I'm helping you here because, in case you haven't figured it out yet, here's the hard part. I mean, the covenant and the commands are pretty clear. The purpose is pretty clear. If you understand, it has nothing to do with having feelings for somebody. It has to do with purpose and function. It has to do with a covenant. It has to do with what God arranged spiritually for the relationship to represent and to be a testimony of. Here's the hard part. I'm letting you know a little secret this morning. Small group, but only you will know the secret. The hard part is that the other marriage partner is a human being with weaknesses and failures and sin. Oh. This is the easy part. But we're not robots. And that's why, when the marriage situation comes together, why it is important that everybody knows what the relationship is for and how they're going to submit to function in. I mean, what if he rolls the toothpaste up from the bottom and she rolls it up from the middle, you know? I mean, that's marriage counseling right there. Got to get help. You know? You actually have to live with another human being. And then you produce other little human beings. Ay, ay, ay. And everybody's got to live under one roof. So we have to be anchored in and mature in the purpose and in the function for which God has created. Because feelings have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Purpose. Function. God did not create marriage as a legal license for two people who love each other to live together. It's not what He did. In order to make it right. There's a function. And God uses that relationship, and actually, a family is like a miniature church. And then what we do is all of our families come together, and we're one big family in the Lord. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning elders and deacons, they have to have the testimony that they stand for and minister the truth of God's Word to their families. And then they can be trusted with giving the Word to the big family, the family of the Lord. Back to Malachi chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 6, he went on to talk about children being in submission to your parents in the Lord. This is God's design. But what if, and the parents are to raise their kids in the Lord. Well, what if the kids are disobedient? There's no excuse there. There's no disclaimer. Like, there's an escape clause. It doesn't make a difference who they are. This is God's command that we are to obey. It doesn't involve feelings. So back to Malachi chapter 2. You have dealt, verse 14, you have dealt treacherously, deceitfully, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? That would be the Jews. And why one? Here's the reason why. God seeks godly offspring. That's what the marriage is for. To produce godly offspring. It's literally the word for seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, your attitude, your approach to the whole situation. And let no one deal treacherously, bagad, cover up, with the wife of his youth. Now you know why it's called the wife of his youth, is because the parents made the arrangements when they were very young. In fact, Mary and Joseph, Mary's thought to be anywhere from 13 to 15 years old at the time she and Joseph came together for marriage. Very young. But the purpose was not because of feelings. The purpose was in order to fulfill the covenant and the purpose of God, to raise up godly offspring. Verse 16, for Yahweh, God of Israel, says that he has hated divorce. It's a perfect tense in the Hebrew language. He has hated it since day one. For it covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that is your attitude, your approach, that you do not deal treacherously, deceitfully, by that. He has hated divorce since day one, and yet he has allowed it. When the covenant is broken, and the relationship, someone in the relationship has dealt treacherously to the point that it breaks the covenant, breaks God's whole purpose for marriage. It's broken. But it is interesting for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the one that deals with non-Jewish people in this matter. And you'll remember that the thread that goes all the way through it is that if you are married to a non-believer, you are not to initiate divorce. God hates divorce. There isn't any reason for it if indeed we see ourselves functioning in the purpose of representing Christ and the church. Here is how the church is to respond to Christ. Here is how Christ is to respond to his church. So both men and women, it's an awesome responsibility. Difficult for both people. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes the Spirit of God just to know that whoever I am, whatever I am, whatever situation I'm in, I am an ambassador for Christ. I represent him. So that when people see me and my actions and my thoughts and my behavior, that people see Christ in me. See me under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not see my work for God, my efforts, but to actually see my relationship with Jesus Christ in whatever situation I'm in. That they might see the Lord. So it is interesting that God took on human form God took on flesh to dwell amongst us. And He comes and dwells in our hearts, and He uses us in our various relationships with one another to be a physical testimony of the spiritual truth of the relationship between Christ and His church. Our whole spirit, our whole attitude is, should be, actually, what does the Lord want in this? What is His purpose for this? So the people can see Christ in me and see the truth about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the believer was not to initiate divorce, and secondly, the Christian was not to be responsible for sending the other one away, because people can say, I can't initiate it, but I'm going to drive them nuts so that they leave. That's still initiating. And yet the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, the brother or sister is not held in bondage in such cases if the non-believer leaves. All you can do is fulfill what God wants you to do. That's all you can do. I'll let you know another secret. You can't govern what other people do. God only wants us to be faithful to do what He wants us to do, and be faithful to represent the things of Christ. We can't be responsible for what the other person does or the other people do that's in our families. We can only attempt to be faithful to represent Christ and His Word. That's all you can do. Once you have fulfilled that commission, you're not held in bondage in such cases and what the other person does. God has hated divorce, especially amongst His people who are under the covenant, because He has a purpose which He has created. And all of a sudden, even the priests, they would see the wife of their youth, the wife of the covenant, and they'd see one of the Canaanite women and say, I'm going to divorce my wife, find something wrong with her, I'm going to divorce my wife, and I'm going to marry one of the Canaanites because I fell in love with her. Doesn't have anything to do with God's purposes. It helps. You know, it helps if you love each other, like each other, however you want to say it, but then the reverse is true too, because then when times when you don't love each other or don't like each other because the emotions flip in the other direction, that's where all the problems start. It cannot be based on feelings. It has to be based on the Lord. And the only person you can be responsible for is yourself. You can't be responsible for anybody else. Next week we'll start at verse 17, which opens us up to the next question, which goes into chapter 3. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your love, for Your Word, for expressing Your heart. You hate it when Your people make decisions to fulfill their own personal, selfish feelings and desires. But rather, You want us to be a representative of Christ and His church. Not legalistically or religiously, but as a living relationship. We thank You that we have this responsibility and this purpose. We thank You that You have called us to represent You, to develop a relationship with You, that this relationship, this life, might be lived out as a testimony to others. We pray that You'd cleanse our hearts, cause us to sincerely seek You and Your will for our lives. All for the glory of the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.